Well, welcome back to the study of the Bible from Mayer Community Church in Mayer, Arizona. My name is Mike Nixon, and we're going to embark on a study, this time topical, and the topic is unforgiveness. Now, I realize that it's probably simpler and more natural to make the title forgiveness, but on purpose I have made it unforgiveness. And as we go through this study, you'll see the reason why. For my text in this topic, I've chosen a couple different texts, and I think we'll look at a few others besides, but two main texts will be Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, and Ephesians chapter 4, the whole chapter, chapter 4. I think you'll find that these passages address the concept of unforgiveness, especially the Matthew text, in a very powerful way. Now, I don't think that many of us could say, even being believers, even being Christians, that we have not at some time struggled with forgiving someone. And we're going to speak really here of things done against ourselves. I think it's very difficult at times to forgive the hurt and the injury that another has caused us. I think that's something Christians deal with fairly often. And I find it interesting that some very powerful teaching can be found in the Bible to bear on this subject. But just to get us started, I would like us to think of some words. And these words, you know, especially in our culture, these words will help us begin to meditate and to open our thinking on this subject. How about words like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice? Well, as you could probably tell, I actually got these from the Ephesians 4 text. And I'm turning there now. And I want to show you where I got those. And I got them all from one verse. Six words from one verse. It's Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So there's six things there. And three of them could be synonyms for anger. You have anger, wrath, and malice. It's notable that we find all six of these things in this one verse. And this chapter, Ephesians 4, as I've already mentioned, is going to be a place where we'll camp out in just a little while, but I wanted to kind of bring our attention to these words. Now, that word clamor in my version, which is a New American Standard, is a different word in different places. The NLT, the New Living Translation, has it as harsh words, and I don't think that's it's okay. I don't think it really hits home as much as some of the other renderings you might find in other versions. In English, if you were to look that up in English, the word clamor, it's rendered as shout vehemently, to exhibit or exercise clamor is to shout vehemently. I picture in my mind a sibling shouting at their brother or their sister. A husband shouting at his wife, a boss shouting at his employee. It's interesting to me that when you look at the Greek for that word clamor in that verse, Ephesians 4:31, when you look at the Greek word there, the root of the word, that is the shorter originating use and how it was written originally, is to scream or to shriek. I find that very, very interesting. And I think that is probably one of the best ways to get an insight into what Paul is trying to say here. Clamor would then be, you know, in the context here of hurting other people, the next verse 32 says, be kind to one another. So in the context of, you know, our hurting other people with our words, this would be very, very abusive, very hurtful language. And I want you to think about that as we go into this study. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. The book and the chapter, Matthew 18, are rather well known, and you could say famous, for having some really interesting doctrinal content. There's quite a bit of doctrine in this chapter. To set up the background for this passage, which is verses 21 through 35, to set the background for it, let's say that we could break down what has come before into the following subjects. Verses 1 through 5, we find Jesus teaching on humility. Verses 1 through 5, humility. And you can see that because the disciples came to him in verse 1 and said, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if we flip over to the parallel passage in Luke 17, most Bible teachers regard Luke 17 as being the same instance, if not the same wording, and maybe the parable isn't even really found there, but many of the ideas that are in the parable are found in Luke 17. So we think the conversation was probably the same. You find the disciples have done just what you think they've done in verse 1. They have talked among themselves and kind of, you know, tried to one-up each other about, yeah, well, I'm going to do this in the kingdom, well, and I'm going to be that in the kingdom, and I'm going to be very important, you know, that sort of thing. And Jesus does what? Verse 2. He calls a child to himself and sets him before him. And then he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless you have humbled yourself and achieved a self-awareness of your need for salvation because of your sin, in the guileless and relative innocence that is depicted in a child, you can't be saved. That's what he's saying. It's a very powerful thing. So verses 1 through 5, he's teaching about humility. And then verses 7 through 9, we see him go into personal Christian discipline. This is where he talks about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. And obviously those are metaphors. No one believes that that's precisely and literally what Jesus was advocating. But it is strong language, and it's strong language for a reason. If something keeps making you sin, you need to cut it out of your life. You need to get rid of it in a very desperate and very, deliberate way. So 1 through 5, humility. 7 through 9, personal Christian discipline. And then verses 10 through 14, that's the pastoral care segment, and that's where the famous passage is found concerning the 100 sheep, and one goes lost. And what does the shepherd do? He goes after that one, valuing it just as much as the other 99. And that's the point of that section. So pastoral care. And then verses 15 through 20, which are probably the most famous part of this chapter, Although it's about church discipline, and many, many churches ignore the need for church discipline, which is a very strange thing, because really, if you're honest, if you're a church leader and you are leading a Bible-believing, you know, people largely born again, and it's a very evangelical conservative church, you know that every so often you're going to have situations in the church that have to be addressed. This is called church discipline. In other words, if a person starts speaking among some in the church, trying to lead them away, you know, from sound doctrine and, you know, into a cult or forming a schism that is contrary to the teachings of the Bible and of the church. Well, that has to be dealt with. That has to be addressed. And that does happen in the best of churches. And that's called church discipline. It is a very necessary thing, even though the churches in our culture today have largely ignored it. And then finally, from verses 21 through 35, Jesus is now going to address something else. And this is what we're going to look at in this study, and that is personal unforgiveness. As I said, I prefer the word unforgiveness over the word forgiveness for a reason. So let's go ahead and read the text. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But because he did not have the means to repay, his Lord had commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you.' He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, before we dig in and unpack this, realize that it is a parable, which means there's no reason to believe that Jesus is recounting an actual incident, although I think in some parables that's more possible, more potentially true than it is here. But it is a parable, and so not every single word could be, you know, interpreted into a modern context. But there is something very powerful, and it's message. The message of this parable is extremely powerful and hard-hitting. And I'm going to break it down into a few pieces. But let's go ahead and start back with verse 21. So Peter comes and he says, how often can my brother injure me and I forgive him? And there's been a lot said about Peter's offering the seven times, and I don't want to get into all that. It's kind of distracting to try to parse that. He's really just saying, "Lord, where's the line? Where's the line when people injure me? Where do I get to exert control? And that's the first point I want to bring out. This is the question of all of us in the church, whether we have spoken it or not. Even, you know, though we've never voiced it, what we want to know, or how we feel in our fleshly hearts, is, well, when am I master of the episode of injury to myself? And what does Jesus say? I like how he starts, verse 22. He says, I do not say to you. Isn't that interesting? That's a very interesting opening. It's a little bit of a rebuke. It's a bit of a rebuke. It's like Jesus is saying, why are you giving me numbers? He's saying, why do you set up a straw man here? Why do you set up a hypothetical that makes no sense and doesn't exist? Because Peter wants to draw that line. Peter's saying, when am I off the hook? When is it okay to not forgive? And the key is, what he wants is control. And that's what we want, isn't it? When we don't forgive, it's because we want to maintain control. So that's the first point. The first gem here is, when do I get to exert control? And what's Jesus' answer? What is it? Never. His answer is never. Now, a lot of teachers want to make, again, as I said, they want to make something of the numbers. 7 versus 70 times 7. But, you know, you can't come to this as a clinician. You can't come to this as a scientist. You have to read it the way the people back then would have read it. And that is, whoa, that's a big difference between 7 and 490. Contrast is the point. Jesus is saying, you know, it's kind of like when he said the camel going through the eye of a needle. I mean, that's a silly word picture, but the idea there is contrast, you know, impossibility. So he's saying, I don't want you to have control. I don't want you to have dominance. There's no holding on to power when you've been injured. Jesus is saying, Peter, you are not the gatekeeper. You are not the arbiter. All right? Now, what he does next, verse 23, he says, for this reason. That's another very interesting beginning of the sentence. For this reason. So he's saying, well, Peter, I think I need to expand on this for you. I think I need to remind you of something. Some versions have therefore instead of for this reason, but the same idea. And what this is Jesus' teaching opportunity. It's his teaching opportunity. Over in Luke 17, which I mentioned already is the parallel passage, it says, take heed. In other words, do this. So Jesus says, Peter, this is not a matter of a yardstick. This is not a matter of degree. This is not a matter of, you know, eventually you can take control. No, no, no. You just don't seem to understand. So let me spell it out for you. So he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does he mention the kingdom of heaven? What do you think? He's saying this is how believers should act. He says, Peter, you're obviously not advocating a biblical response to being injured. So let me tell you what it should be. So he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And that's an interesting word there, compared. In the Greek, guess what that word is? Parable. That's what it is, parable. So Jesus says, let me tell you a story. He says, a certain king, didn't he just say the kingdom of heaven? Okay, so we have a king. A certain king, and then later on he mentions the Lord, in fact twice, the Lord. So the Lord of the servant, and then later the Lord of all the servants. You see that in a couple different verses there in the passage. Settling accounts, verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts. And that speaks to me That speaks to me of how we come into this world. You may recall that in Psalm 51, David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." Now, he wasn't saying his mother did something wrong and out of that he was born. That's not what he's saying. David is saying, "I was a sinner before I was even born." And we have other passages in the New Testament that tell us, like passages in Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere that say, we entered this world with a debt. We entered this world with a debt. And that's how this story begins. The first time the servants are mentioned, they're mentioned as people who have debts. And that's us. That's all of us. And if we're Christians, then that was all of us, because that debt's been paid by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. God's gift to us. But don't miss this. This answer is the gospel. This answer is the gospel. So he continues. Verse 23, 24, he began to settle them. Someone owed him 10,000 talents, verse 24. Now, different versions will have different comments and footnotes on this, but essentially, you can think of it as in the millions. Some people say 10 million, some people say $20 million in today's currency. The average laborer made 17 cents a day back then. And that's another estimate, and who knows how close that is. But the point isn't the actual number. The point isn't the actual dollars and cents. The point is, it was unpayable. It was an unpayable debt. Now, how this servant could have accrued that kind of a debt, no one knows. But maybe that's part of the mystery, and maybe that's intentional because God wants us to see ourselves in this. As I just said, we were born into this world with a sin debt. And that's the point. That's the point. 25, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord, see there's the occurrence of the word Lord, verse 25, commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now, could he have? No. Someone's estimated that it would have taken 7 lifetimes for this debt to be repaid. And I don't even know where they came up with that number, because $10 million? I don't make $1 million in a year. I don't really even know that many people who do. But, you know, in today's economy, the word million isn't quite as, you know, startling a word as it once was. But still, I would think many, many, many lifetimes, really. Just an immense, debt. And that, of course, is the point. It's a huge debt, and it cannot be repaid. And we came into this world with that debt. 25, he did not have the means to repay. No kidding. But the Lord commanded him that he be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. That word sold brings up another thought, and that is, in the Bible says that God in Christ redeemed us. Now the word, when someone says they've redeemed something, that means they bought it. That means they paid for it. And that's exactly what we needed. We were sold into sin, the New Testament tells us. We were sold into slavery because of our sin debt. And Christ redeemed us. He paid the debt. He bought us out of the slave market. So that's, again, this is the gospel we're talking about. He didn't have the means to pay. His wife and children were sold so that repayment may be made. 26, the slave therefore falling down prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." Well, there's two things that can be said about verse 26. First of all, he prostrated himself and said, I'll do it, I'll pay. So that means he recognized his need. He recognized his guilt. He recognized his debt, his position. But the second part is, he didn't recognize how hopeless it was. He didn't recognize how hopeless it was. And that's kind of an important thing, because it ties into something that happens later. All right? Prostrated himself. He says, "Be patient. I'll repay you." Well, that couldn't have happened. Verse 30, patience with me. Verse 27, and the lord of that slave, this is powerful. The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. There's a bunch of things I want to say about this, and we're getting close to our time limit. But there are three things that have happened here in this verse. First, compassion. Now that word compassion is very interesting. In the Greek, it is, his heart was wrenched. So the master, king, lord, his heart was wrenched by the pleading of the servant. The second thing we see is he released him. It says, the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. That word released is also very interesting. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But it actually means something very significant, and I want to make sure we see it. But then the third thing is, forgave him the debt. Now, I'm afraid that we read that word forgave, or forgive, or forgiven. I think we read that word too lightly. And that's why I want to set aside some time later for us to examine those words. But keep this in mind. He felt compassion. He released him. And he forgave him the debt. Now, again, these are New Testament ideas. These are gospel ideas. And there's no reason why we can't regard, and we're only halfway through this parable, but there's no reason we can't regard this as a parable about the gospel. So, another gem for you. Another gem, and that is that the gospel is being preach to Peter here. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, Peter, I guess you don't understand the gospel yet. And he could be understood to not understand. We're only halfway through Jesus' ministry here. And so the disciples didn't really get it all for a while. And not really until pretty much the end of Jesus' ministry, the end of his life. So we could, Peter could be forgiven for not quite picking this up. But Jesus is saying, Peter, the very gospel should instruct you. It should inform you on how you treat people injuring you. The gospel is the answer. The gospel is the answer. And the gem I want you to think about this time is this, that unforgiveness is incompatible with the gospel. Let me say it again. Unforgiveness is incompatible with the gospel. All right, till next time, we'll continue on in Matthew 18, and then we'll go into Ephesians 4. And I hope this is encouragement to you to learn to forgive and not be unforgiving. In the meantime, believe God.